heart's desire to worship our God above anything and all else, and then to have that opportunity to come into His presence together as His people and to honor Him in our worship. What a privilege that is, and what a wonderful thing. As the deer pants for the water, we long for this, and we feel refreshed in so doing. We're honored to be together tonight. Thank you for being here to enjoy this time of worship. Our lesson tonight is based on a statement that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15, where he says, "I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding." You look at that context, in the context of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is certainly addressing issues related to orderliness and edification in an assembly in which spiritual gifts are being exercised. Now, he said in 1 Corinthians 13 that those spiritual gifts would cease and they would fail and they would pass. But he's instructing the Corinthians in how to use them in an orderly way in their assembly. You might notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 14, the previous verse, Paul says, "If I pray in a tongue," that would be speaking in a language that he hadn't learned by the operation of the Holy Spirit. He says, "If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." And so again, in this context, what Paul is saying is, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to sing and pray with understanding. I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding. He doesn't want to sing in some foreign tongue that maybe he himself doesn't understand, or that the person next to him certainly doesn't understand, especially when there's no interpreter by. So he's going to make sure that the praying that he does in the assembly, the singing that he does in the assembly, will be understood by all, and himself in particular. He wants to make sure that he sings with the Spirit and with the understanding. Now, although he's addressing singing in an assembly where there are spiritual gifts being exercised, it's nonetheless the truth that many of the principles that Paul uses to explain orderliness in such an assembly, many of those principles would apply to any assembly, whether spiritual gifts are being exercised or not. And so a principle would be that whether there are spiritual gifts or not, we certainly want to sing with the understanding. We want to sing with the Spirit. And furthermore, as you read into this context in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26, Paul says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm," he says, and they may have some other things as well. And at the end of that verse, he says, "Let all things be done for edification." So songs are to be sung for edification. Whenever you come together in the assembly, each of you has a psalm. "Let all things be done for edification," which is for the building up of one another. Singing is for edification, for teaching, for admonishing one another, and for praising and honoring our God. Two verses that we're quite familiar with are Colossians chapter 3:16 and Ephesians chapter 5:19. In Colossians 3:16, the apostle says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And so if you look at the various requirements about our singing in that particular passage, you notice, among other things, that in our singing we're to be teaching each other. We're to be admonishing each other, which has to do with encouraging, warning, counseling, all of those sorts of things. And we do that in psalms and hymns and in spiritual songs. We sing with grace in our hearts, and we're singing to the Lord. So you have all of this, the admonition, the edifying, the singing in your heart, singing to the Lord, all of that is included in that one passage. And similarly, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, we're to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. One thing that can't escape our notice is that singing in worship, if we're worshiping God, as we sang about in the song right before I got up, if we're desiring to come before Him in worship and longing for that, the singing must be from the heart. I had the privilege and opportunity a couple of weeks ago to teach some young men about song leading. Now, what I really know about song leading, you can put in a thimble, but I still had the opportunity to do that. And one of the things that I tried to share with them, actually the main thing that I tried to share with them about song leading is this. When you lead a song, you know, pitch is important, keeping proper tempo is important. There are a lot of things that are important. But the most important thing, the most critical thing in leading a song is that you lead it with your heart. Song leading is first and foremost done with your voice. It's done with your heart. And singing isn't even first and foremost done with your voice. It's done with your heart. You want to please God when you're singing. Sing with your heart. So that's what he's looking at. That's really what he's listening to. The psalmist was certainly aware of that. Grace and melody are to be in the heart as we sing. The psalmist says in Psalm 57 and verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give you praise because of the condition of the heart. And out of the condition of the heart, he's going to sing and praise his God. I will praise you with my whole heart, he says. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. This certainly must be our attitude as well as we approach God in song. So putting all of that together, I want you to think about this now for a moment with me. We cannot sing from the heart as we're supposed to and as God wants us to, and as surely we want to ourselves, but we can't sing from the heart if we do not understand the meaning of the words of a song. It's just not going to be possible to sing from the heart if you don't even understand the words of the song. We cannot be edified by a song built up in our faith if that song is not in accordance with Scripture. And so if a song is unscriptural, it cannot be sung properly with the heart either, at least not a heart that's attuned to God. As our elders, our shepherds, and with the responsibility of ensuring that this church is fed with spiritual food that will promote health and strength, our elders have asked that certain songs not be led in the assemblies at Eastside. For song leaders, there's a list of those back in the back here if you want to make sure you know what those are. Now, those songs are not necessarily all unscriptural or all bad, but they do have some issues in them which may result either in the church not being edified by them or perhaps God not being exalted by them. And so, because of those potential issues, the elders have asked us not to lead just a handful of songs. And I appreciate that. They're well within their purview as shepherds of this flock to ask us to sing certain songs and maybe not sing certain other ones. But what I like to do in our time tonight is to think about then what it will take, what it should take, sing songs with the understanding, enabling us to sing them with our whole hearts. Because I'm concerned that sometimes our singing is not done with the whole heart, and one of the main reasons for that is because we really don't understand what's being conveyed in the words of the song. And there may be some other issues with our hearts as well. But this is something we can work on overcoming pretty easily. There are some other issues with your heart that maybe you need to work on personally in really desiring to praise and honor God in worship. Several things need to be considered for singing with the spirit and the understanding. First of all, as I've just mentioned, do I understand the words of a song and their collective meaning? If you don't, it's going to be hard to sing with the spirit and the understanding. Secondly, is a song accurate in reference to Bible history that it might mention? There are some songs in our book that are not strictly accurate in some ways they describe biblical events. Is a song doctrinally correct? Is what it teaches, and so as we said already, the songs teach, but is what the song teaches the truth about a given matter of doctrine? And then, what we want to do is consider some songs in our books, some that we've sung quite a bit in our lifetimes probably, and just examine whether or not all of these things can be answered in the affirmative or the negative, or how do we answer these questions? I'm going to start with a song that is quite familiar to most of us. It's Psalm 162 in our books, Night with Eben Pinion. This song actually raises all of these issues, and that's why I'm using it. I actually just noticed this not too long ago, that all of these issues come to front in this song. Now, I want to say before I begin, I'm not tonight going to try to condemn any song. I'm not going to try to approve any song. What I'm trying to get us to do is think about singing with the Spirit and the understanding and what it will take to do that in the songs that we sing. So I'm trying to help us. I'm trying to help myself to sing with the Spirit and the understanding. So here's a song that's commonly sung. Here's a question I would ask. Again, don't answer out loud, but think with me. What does that first line mean? Night with ebon pinion, brooded o'er the veil. Do you know? I just ask you to define what that means. Or not even word by word, but just give me a basic overall. What's that? What in the world is that talking about? Now, we sing that song. If you're like me in your lifetime, you've probably sung that hundreds of times. Well, the word ebon means black. A pinion is the wing of a bird. Brooded refers to covering or looming over like a mother bird does over her chicks. A veil is a valley. And so, basically, this song, which is a picture of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane the night that he was betrayed, and it's sort of setting the scene for that, this first line is. And what it's really picturing is, you've got a black night hovering over the Kidron Valley like a bird, you know, sticks her wings out over her chicks. And it's a black, black night that's brooding in the valley. And that's the picture that is supposed to be painted in our mind by the beginning of this song. It's very effective if you know the meaning of the words and kind of have an overall sense of the collective meaning. You really get this song, this concept of, boy, that was a dark night. Now let me ask you something. Was it literally a black night? Could the moon have been out and the stars have been shining and lights been all over the Kidron Valley that night? Literally, could have been. We don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us, does it? We don't know. But I will say this, in terms of somberness, of seriousness, of darkness, in that sense, that night was one of the darkest, most somber nights in human history. What I'm saying is, first of all, you have to understand the meaning of those words, and secondly, you can't really take them literally. It's meant to cause an effect that's really spiritual as you think about what that song's really saying. And then one of the lines in the song says that all around was silent save the night wind's wail. Well, what verse says that? Is there any verse we'd go to say, well, it was really silent that night and all you could hear was the wind blowing? Well, obviously, again, there's no verse that says that. But the writer of the song is trying to depict for us, trying to get us in this mood sort of a sad, weary, lonely night. And it sets that mood. If you take that to be literal, it's teaching something that's not biblically, historically accurate. But there are other ways of taking it. And then again, the song says, there was no friend with words to comfort, no hand to help. Well, from the human perspective, Jesus certainly had nobody with him when he was praying alone in the garden. You might remember he went away from his disciples to pray. But the text plainly tells us in Luke chapter 22 and verse 43 that an angel did appear to him from heaven, strengthening him. So it's not absolutely literally true that no friend with words to comfort or hand to help was there, because an angel did come to strengthen him. So when you sing that line, what do you have to do with it? You have to think, well, there was no human help for him there. God the Father apparently did send an angel to strengthen him. Now, what's the point of all of that? The point is that we're singing this song all the time. We may not have known what the words really mean. We may not have thought about whether it's literally accurate or not. We can sing the song and it does a good job of setting the mood before the Lord's Supper, a mood of that Jesus was in before he went to his crucifixion. We sing a lot of songs that you need to know the meaning of the words. You need to think about, really, is it speaking literally or do I need to take that in a figurative sense? You need to think about the overall conveyance of the words, what they are trying to convey. We sang a song this morning before the Lord's Supper. Again, we sing it a lot. Number 171, it's entitled The Lord's Supper. One of the lines says, "While we feast, Christ gently whispers, 'Do this in my memory.'" Well, does he? Is he literally whispering to you, "Do this in my memory"? Well, in his word, in the Word of God, you have a scripture where Jesus, actually more than one, where Jesus tells his disciples to do this in my memory. And so in a sense, yeah, through the Word of God, he's still whispering that through the centuries. We might say he's more than whispering it, he's proclaiming it in the Word. And so there's a sense in which that's true. It's not literally true, maybe. But we understand there's a sense certainly in which that's true. We sang a song this morning as an invitation song, Jesus the Loving Shepherd. One of the last lines in that song says, "Patiently waiting there, standing, I see Jesus, my Shepherd Divine." Did you see Jesus standing anywhere this morning? Literally? Oh, no. But we see him in our mind's eye. And we see him as the Loving Shepherd, leading with us to follow him. So what we want to say to begin with, and you say, well, you've been preaching 25 minutes, this can't be to begin with. But it kind of is. We need to allow for the use and interpretation of figurative language. That is plain in the songs that we sing, and somebody says, well, wait a minute, preacher, maybe we shouldn't be using figurative language like that. Maybe we should make sure that everything is just literally accurate all the way along. What gives us the right, what makes us think that we can use figurative language and picture things like that and interpret them, things that are literally spoken of in a spiritual sense somehow? What makes us think we can do that? We know the Bible in two of the verses that we read told us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And if you look at the psalms of the Old Testament, inspired songs, several of which we sing the words to in our worship, you'll notice how much figurative language is in the inspired psalms, inspired by God himself now. So I think that's a pretty good precedent for using figurative language in songs today, especially when the words are taken right out of the psalms that are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so I want you to notice a couple of those with me. Probably the most well-known song of all time, and yes, the Psalms are songs. They were all written to be sung. Most well-known song of all time is probably Psalm 23. If you read what it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Is the Lord literally our shepherd? Well, we understand there's a figure of speech being used there. "He makes me to lie down in green pastures." Has he made you lie down in green pastures lately? That's what the song says. There's a figurative application. We're pretending, if you will, to be sheep. We're not actually sheep. But we, if you will, imagine ourselves, picture ourselves to be sheep. And we have the shepherd who's leading us in good ways, in the green pastures. And the text goes on to say, he's prepared a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Well, Jesus never literally did that, probably for any of us, certainly not. Making a table for you and preparing that before you in the presence of your enemies, but we understand that that represents something. I think that's too hard for most of us to follow. In fact, if you go through the Psalms, and I just did that. I just went through a Psalm, starting in Psalm 1. You just go down through the Psalms. Just try this yourself and see how many figures of speech, metaphors, symbolic, how much symbolic language is used to describe spiritual realities in the Psalm. It's language that cannot be taken literally, but must be taken figuratively to get the meaning of it. You can go to Psalm 1 and verse 1. The psalmist says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now, if you take this literally, you go on a walking path down here, say the one that's behind the high school, and you see a sinner walking on that, I better not walk on this path, right? Is that what you think? Nobody thinks that. Nobody thinks that's what this psalm is saying. It's talking about living a lie following the way of sinners. Psalm goes on to say, not going to sit in the seat of a scornful person. Well, there may be some people who've come here to Eastside that have sat in these pews and that have been scornful. What do? We black out that, mark out that pew so nobody can sit in it ever again because, you know, a scornful person. And we understand that's not what that's saying. It cannot be taken literally. And we could go on and on and on. Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. I just went through the Psalm. Psalm 1, Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. The psalmist says, ask of me, speaking for the Lord, he says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. He's talking about his son. Did Jesus Christ break the nations with a rod of iron? That's highly figurative concerning his power over the nations. In Psalm 3, verses 6 and 7, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Is that literally true? Did God literally strike all of David's enemies on the cheek? Were they all toothless? Did he break out all their teeth? Well, we know that's not the case. But David is saying that God had defended him and protected him from his enemies, and punished his enemies. And he was thankful for that. Again, he's not using literal descriptions there of that punishment of God. Another point I think that should be made here is we understand there's a lot of figurative language. We have to appreciate that when we're singing a song. We need to correctly interpret statements of fact. Some statements in some of our songs and in some of the psalms, actually many of them, depending on the meaning you put on the words, you can make even some of the inspired psalms say things that are not right if you put the wrong meaning on the words or an unintended meaning on the words. And so you have to put the correct meaning on the words in order for the psalm to mean that which is true and right. An example of that would be Psalm 51, verses 4 and 5. Where David is in this psalm after he sinned with Bathsheba, and he's making correction, he's pleading for mercy. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now people have used that psalm and twisted it to teach various false doctrines. If you don't put the correct meaning on those words, you're going to wind up thinking things that are false. And that's true of, it doesn't matter if it's an inspired song or a song that men have written. You've got to put correct meaning on the words if you're going to get truth out of it. Now you can twist some of them to mean some things that are wrong, but you got to put the meaning on them that puts them in a scriptural light. Had David not sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, the psalm says, against you and you only have I sinned. Well, David surely sinned against Uriah. He murdered him. Surely he sinned against Bathsheba. What's David's point here, though? It's a focus on his primary offense was against God. And it was with God that he was making his peace. I think most of us understand that. You look at the last part of that. Was David actually born a sinner? That's what the Calvinist says here. He was, you know, he was born a sinner. He came out kicking and screaming and in sin when he was born. But the reality is David's simply saying that he was born into a sinful world that engulfed him in it, and that he's committed sin like everybody else commits sin. You have to define those words correctly and understand the meaning of them. Now, having all of that behind us, let's think a little bit about some applications to some of the songs that are in our songbooks. Can we sing Night with Ebon Pinion? Well, do we know the meaning of the words? If the poetic language is taken to describe the somberness of the events, not as a literal description of everything that happened, could we take it that way? If it's understood that while no human help was with Jesus, supporting him, he did in fact receive help from angels and from an angel, but no human help was there. And so my belief would be, if you understand the words correctly, if you take things figuratively that need to be taken figuratively, that song could probably be sung. However, somebody else might look at that song and say, you know what? I just can't go there. I can't see how that can be taken figuratively. What about the song 10,000 Angels? Now, here again is a song we often sing before the Lord's Supper or at other times. It has technically some inaccuracies in it, starting with the title. Jesus said he could have called 12 legions of angels, not 10,000 angels. 12 legions, a legion was 5,000 or 6,000, so that would have been 60 to 70-something thousand angels is really what he said in terms of numbers. But if he could call that many, he could call 10,000. So you might look at it that way. There are other things in the song. He did not say, I thirst for water. He simply said, I thirst. And yet, when we sing the song, we definitely get the concept, and the meaning of the song is simply this, that Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. But he loved us, so he went. Now, I don't know about you, but I can sing that with my whole heart. I really can. And I do. Questions have come up quite a bit recently about song number 10 in our supplement. My eyes have seen your glory. I've seen you walk down a dusty road, it starts. Several have expressed differing views about this song, and I found that quite interesting, actually. One very faithful gospel preacher in the area was leading singing a little while ago at another congregation in town. And he got up and talked about this song, how it was just about his favorite song, about how the meaning was so special to him, when it talked about his life being forever changed and all of that. And then just here a couple of weeks ago, another well-known gospel preacher got up and in a lecture that he was giving not very far from here and just lambasted the song and said, it's a terrible song, we shouldn't be singing it. All of that sort of thing. So, you know, here you go, two really good men, gospel preachers both, who I would, you know, have some confidence in, both having very different ideas about this particular song. I had the opportunity a couple of weeks ago to stay in a house with several preachers over in the Russellville area, and they stayed up late one night discussing the scripturalness of this song. And if I name their names, you probably know most of them. Well-known gospel preachers. There was not agreement among any of them about that. That's interesting, isn't it? Well, here are some observations I would make about that particular song. It obviously cannot be taken literally. I have not literally seen Jesus walk down a road. I think the concept of the song is that figuratively you put yourself in the place of a disciple in the first century. And you see Jesus as he lived and as he suffered. And you realize what he's done for you. And you come closer to God. The song says, my hands have touched your face. Well, our hands have not literally touched the face of God or the face of Christ. But the idea there symbolically is that we come close to him. through his sacrifice. And that changes our lives. Now, if you can take all of that figuratively, I don't think you'll have any problem with the song. But if you try to take parts of that literally, you're going to have lots of problems with it. And I can understand why. The Old Testament in the Psalms certainly talks about God's face and our relationship to His face, and that referring to an intimate relationship that we have with Him. Psalm 102 and verse 2, "Do not hide your face from me." Well, God isn't literally showing us His face. But you have that figurative concept. Well, I need to hurry on. There are some songs that were written by those who are in religious error that are in our books. There are songs, there are many songs in our songbook that have been written by Calvinists, denominational people, people who don't know the truth about some things. And occasionally that even comes out in some of the songs they wrote. Calvinists, including Isaac Watts and John Newton and William Cowper, among many others, have written a number of songs in our books. Most of these songs, however, when you examine them, are scriptural and they are edifying in their content. But some of the more Calvinistic lyrics have actually been taken out of these songs. For instance, Psalm 350, "I know whom I have believed." There used to be a verse in it that was written by Daniel Whittle, but there used to be a verse in it that said, "I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart." That verse was taken out. Another verse says, "I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin." That verse has been taken out of some of the books. And so a lot of that has been corrected already. And the songs have wound up being scriptural. Solid Rock. Here's a song I've led since I started leading singing. It's 358 in our songbooks. It was written by a Baptist preacher by the name of Edwin Mote. The phrase, "dressed in his righteousness alone," may well have been meant to teach the imputation of Christ's personal righteousness. Now, the Bible teaches that we have the righteousness of Christ because we are forgiven of our sins through His blood. And so His perfect life enabled His perfect sacrifice, which washed us and cleansed us of our sins. That's the biblical concept. The idea of the imputed righteousness of Christ to our lives is not biblical. Probably that's the idea that this author had originally. But you can take that in a biblical sense. You can still take that phrase, and again, you have to define the words in a way that's scriptural if you want to sing the song. Otherwise, maybe not. Then you have the song, "Jesus is coming soon." Well, is He? That's what the song says. Obviously, Matthew 25:13, we don't know when Jesus is coming, do we? We have no idea when Jesus is coming. It may not be soon in the sense of the way we normally use that word at all. Of course, you could say, well, how could you possibly sing that song then? Well, let me tell you something. In comparison to eternity, Jesus is coming soon. So soon is a relative term. What do you mean by that? What are you comparing it to? If you mean it in the way we might normally use the word in temporal time, yeah, it's not correct. But in comparison to eternity, maybe so. You might notice in James chapter 5 and verse 8, James says that the day of the Lord is at hand. Well, he's not using the term "at hand" there in the way that we normally use it. Is he? I don't believe he is. But he means it could be any moment. And it's just, you know, in the next room, so to speak. And I can sing "Jesus is coming soon," attaching the meaning that James had when he said the day of the Lord is at hand. Similar meaning to the word "soon." Well, I think I've probably provoked a lot of thought and left more questions than answers. That's what I like, you know. Hopefully, to get us thinking about some things. My main purpose, of course, is to really get us to sing from the heart. To sing with the spirit and the understanding. You're going to have to focus on the words of a song to do that. You're really going to have to focus. You're going to have to understand meanings. You're going to have to think about how something is figurative or not. Here are some things I want to leave you with tonight. These are just principles for singing with the spirit and the understanding that we've looked at. First of all, don't sing a song that violates your conscience. If it's not, if you don't understand it, if you cannot sing it in a way that you believe is scriptural, if you think it's wrong according to biblical teaching, I would not encourage you to sing it. However, if you can consider how it might be figurative or symbolic, and how that figurative language might be being used in the song, and put yourself in a mindset to picture it figuratively, that might help you be able to sing a song that otherwise you couldn't sing. And I'd encourage you to think about that. I'd encourage you to choose to attach a scriptural meaning to questionable words or phrases if at all possible. Yeah, you can pick and nitpick, and you could probably go through almost every song in the book and just pick out something, well, that's not exactly technically whatever. But you could put a meaning on the word that's viable and that's correct, and make it mean something that's correct. I encourage you to do that, to enable you to sing with the spirit and the understanding. Song leaders. Guys, listen up for a minute. You've gone to sleep. Three things I want to suggest to you. First of all, select songs that are going to edify and make for peace. Let's look for things that make for edification and peace. Don't purposely lead a song that you know is problematic that a lot of people have trouble with. Just use some wisdom. Song leading is a serious part of the service. Let's all take it seriously if we have that duty assigned to. Take time to define words that may be hard to understand. If you're about to lead a song and you know there are some words in it that people probably don't typically use or know the meaning of, just take the time to say, this word means this, this phrase means that, so they can sing with the understanding. And thirdly, you might briefly describe the symbolism of a song. Don't preach a sermon, please. I'm taking up too much time already, but I need my time to preach my sermons. So don't preach a sermon, but you can take some time, a little bit of time, to say, you know, here's some symbolism in this song, and here's what that's referring to. And that might help people out. Now, thank you for your good attention. I did talk a long time tonight, but I didn't get to talk this morning, so I had to let something a little extra out tonight. We're about to sing a song. It's a beautiful song. Almost persuasive. I haven't done anything tonight in my preaching to persuade anybody to be a Christian, to become a Christian. But you might be sitting there, and with all of the teaching that you had and consideration of Scripture that you had and thinking about Jesus and what He's done for you and what He expects of you, you could be that close to being a Christian tonight. And the song will encourage you, and I'm encouraging you now. Be not just almost persuaded, but entirely persuaded to be a Christian. We'd ask you to come. I'll be standing.